seen an act of obedience. So that's what I would say. What's going on there? Well, they're not being saved. They are evidencing salvation. Why? Because they're obeying Jesus's command, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And they are obeying him, and that's evidence of their love for him.
All right, welcome back to For God and Neighbor, folks.
Hello. How are y'all doing?
Is this episode 3?
Technically.
Episode 3, if you don't count
it. It's our fourth upload.
We talked about this last time. The welcome episode is not a real episode.
It's not an episode.
If you accept it as a real episode, stop listening.
Sometimes people say, we've listened to your podcast, and then it turns out that they've only actually listened to our intro.
Which is bad.
They haven't actually listened
to it. It was only 5 minutes long anyway, so... But Colin, so today we're going to talk about baptism. This is episode 2. We're doing a series on the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And the first episode we talked about the Lord's Supper. And this episode we're going to be discussing baptism.
Baptisma.
We kind of teased it a little bit at the end of our last episode, today we have a special guest mm-hmm. with us, our pastor and dare I say friend.
Would you like to introduce yourself, Nathan?
Yeah, so my name is Nathan Rose. I am the senior pastor at Liberty Baptist Church, the church that both Cullen and Joshua belong. They're members, and yeah, we're definitely friends, guys. You don't have to dare to say it.
I don't have to dare to say it.
I would consider you guys have my both of you have my cell phone number. We
That's
text,
true.
So we're like on the friends.
You send me GIFs sometimes.
I do. Thank you, and I appreciate you. You got that correctly. It is GIF.
It's not GIF.
It's correct.
That's basic English grammar.
I have
a theological argument for why it's pronounced GIF and not GIF, and just briefly, allow me. So.
No.
So the creator of the GIF pronounces it GIF.
Okay.
So if you're like, you know, it'd be like if you stopped calling a giraffe mm-hmm. and called it a hippopotamus, you'd say, look, you didn't discover or create the giraffe. So therefore you can't just change it. So if the creator makes it, you know, labels it as such, then you certainly should do what the creator did.
So we've settled this issue now. Wow. So here's the next question. Should it go in the next Baptist Faith and Message?
The pronunciation of GIF?
Yes.
No.
Purely as an analogy. That's brilliant.
Awesome. But I am excited to be here, guys. Thanks for having me on the show.
Yeah. We were discussing different people we wanted to talk to.
You're the first person that came to mind.
So we're really excited. And I know things can get busy, so we appreciate you making time. So, let's get into it. Baptism is, we're Baptists.
Yes.
So one might assume if you aren't Baptist that we probably, hold it in somewhat of a high esteem if it's mm-hmm. in our namesake.
Mm-hmm.
But it is, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably heard the term mm-hmm. baptism, if not have been baptized yourself.
Yeah.
And so I think the term baptism is thrown around a lot, mm-hmm. but not everyone understands why we do it or why it's important in So we just want to talk about why you should hold it in high esteem, mm-hmm. And what the church's role is in that. So when you think about baptism, what are some of the biblical precedent? Where do you go? Where do you see it in Scripture? The mandate or the precedent mm-hmm. for us to do baptism?
Yeah, I mean, there's tons of scriptural references to baptism. I think maybe it's helpful to think through, it's such a large topic, but maybe to ask and answer the question, like, why should you be baptized? the answer would be, well, first and foremost, baptisms, it's an act of obedience. Right? A lot of times I think individuals think, oh, I'll get baptized because, like, that sounds cool, or like, well, it's like, you know, a tradition, but like, it's actually, it's a command, right? And so one of the first places we see it, the end of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus actually commands his disciples, his church, to go into to baptize, right, those people who make a profession of faith, who want to acknowledge and publicly profess the reality that they are his disciples. And so, yeah, you see it there. It's a command. This is, I mean, this is the main reason why it's so important, right, Josh? This is why we hold it in high esteem, is because our Lord, Jesus Christ, he's the one who set this thing up, right? I know you called it a sacrament. I typically call it an ordinance. And that means, we call it an ordinance because Jesus is the one who ordained it. He's the one who set it up. And so, yeah, and then you see it in Acts chapter 2, you know, them obeying this command.
Real quick, could you define, like, why we would want to call it an ordinance as opposed to a sacrament?
Yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with calling it a sacrament. I don't personally have a reason. I know our Roman Catholic friends use that language, and so I think it could possibly be just confusing. So I prefer ordinance just as a tool to just to be clear. So that's why I don't think you're like in sin or it's wrong to do to call it a sacrament.
So just kind of reading Matthew 28, and it sounds like it's to all believers. Is this something for all believers to do? So if you're just going and sharing Jesus with someone and they profess faith, should you say, okay, let's go out back. I've got a pool. It's 80 degrees. And let's do this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it for, is, you know what I mean? Is there, it sounds like it's to all believers. Is it for all believers?
Yeah, and just speaking to that, lots of people, even in academy, who study baptism, you know, all of that, hold exactly that perspective, that the instant someone professes faith, they ought to get themselves dunked as quick as they possibly can, pretty much. And so there are a lot of people that do hold to that. Is that how would, like, how would we in our church differ in our practice of baptism
there? So I didn't listen to your podcast on the Lord's Supper, but it's an ordinance too. And so the question that I would ask, and maybe I'll just turn around and ask you a question, is whose ordinances are they?
Jesus is.
So Jesus ordained them, but who carries out those ordinances?
The church.
So my argument would be that the church, not individual believers, baptized. Now, in a sense, yes, individual believers are the ones who carry it out, but it, ultimately it's the church that baptizes. It's ultimately the church that celebrates the Lord's Supper, because Jesus didn't give baptism or the Lord's Supper to just individual believers. I mean, in a sense, but he gave it to his church to carry out. And so my understanding, people disagree with me, I'm okay with it, I'm not upset by it, but I would argue that I don't think you personally individually have the authority to go and baptize someone on your own, because you have not been authorized to do so. The church is the one who authorizes. And of course, if you're going to ask, if you're a good interviewer, you're probably going to ask, well, what about Philip and the eunuch in, in Acts? And I would just say, well, that's a unique circumstance. So if we're talking about, you know, the foreign mission field and there's no churches around and you're there, well, then yes, certainly, absolutely, of course. But that's a unique situation. And I always tell people, hey, if you ever just, like, I guess Philip was magically transported away, but if you ever get like magically transported and you see someone there reading their Bible and they want to be baptized, just go ahead and baptize them. Like, you're in good company to do so. So, but like, that's such a unique circumstance.
Next time I get teleported,
yeah,
I'll just find the next person to baptize.
So I would argue, just to answer your question, Joshua, if you're hanging out with your friend, you share the gospel and he's like, I believe, I want to be baptized. You say, that's awesome. But you yourself do not have the authority, because Jesus hasn't given you the authority to baptize someone, to make, to sort of ratify that profession of faith, to acknowledge that profession of faith as legitimate. He's given that to the church. And where I would go for textual support for that is Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom, not to the apostles and not to individuals, but he gives it to his church. And so there's where I would make that biblical case for it.
So let me ask you a question that might be even a prerequisite even to discussing some of these issues, which is, what happens in the act of baptism and what does it accomplish? So, like, when we talk about baptism,
does it save you?
Also, just like, what happens in a baptism?
What
happens in a baptism?
Well, to go back to my original answer, what happens in a baptism is you see someone who professes to love and follow Jesus obeying Jesus. So you're witnessing an act of obedience. Okay. So that's what I would say. What's going on there? Well, they're not being saved. They are evidencing salvation. Why? Because they're obeying Jesus's command, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And they are obeying him, and that's evidence of their love for him.
The way I've always thought about baptism is it's a manifestation of repentance. And it is an identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection.
Correct.
Which, I mean, you know, you look at Romans 6 and both of these themes are tied together. You know, you have in Romans 6 verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certain may it never be. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. And so the way I've always thought about baptism is, in baptism, you see a cessation from sin because you've died and been raised to new life. And that obviously is connected with the cross and with the empty tomb. And so that's how I've always thought about baptism. There's a lot of people though who grew up in, you know, Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism, where baptism is the washing away of original sin. It's not so much an act of, we're just getting texts here today. It's not so much an act of repentance as much as it is an act of
identification.
It's as much as it is an act of salvation.
Yeah, certainly.
You know, it's saving you. And so I guess what would be the faults you would see with thinking about baptism like that?
As a means of washing away sin?
Yeah, as salvific. Yeah.
So you would say, okay, if that's true, baptism or any act of obedience is what sort of makes us right with God, cleanses our sins, however you want to say it. That's ultimately an assault against the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So when Jesus says it is finished, he wasn't telling the truth, right?
Yeah.
It wasn't quite finished. Because in order for it to get finished, then you got to do something, you know, baptism or whatever, to make sure that, that salvation is efficacious, that it's actually that it's actually put into motion, that's applied. And so I would just say, well, first and foremost, you don't have any biblical support for that. I mean, you have texts that do closely associate baptism with salvation, but there's a whole lot of other texts that make it clear that salvation actually comes through faith alone. And so you misunderstand what baptism means, and it's actually again an attack on the death of Jesus.
One that comes to mind is on the cross with the thief. He doesn't say, okay, well, the problem is you got to get up off this cross and you have to
super quick. Both wrists and ankles are fastened.
Yeah. So it's not possible.
It's like Jesus causes it to rain really fast and he's like, I baptize you.
He could have, right?
He could have, but he didn't.
He did not.
In something beautiful about baptism to me is just how it's a continuation of God's use of signs throughout the Bible.
Certainly.
It's just a beautiful thing. Like you see in the garden with God using the tree of life, right? And Adam and Eve take from it and eat and live forever. and God cuts them off from that once they have transgressed.
Yeah.
And you see Abraham getting the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. You see that in Romans 4. And, you know, all types of different covenant signs throughout the Mosaic law.
Yeah.
And then you get to John the Baptist, and he's like, hey, the kingdom of God's coming in. You want to repent? You want to make yourself ready? And then Jesus comes around, and he's saying, this is my baptism, the death, and my own death is my baptism. And so when Christians get baptized, they are joining in with the long history of signs God has given to his people to identify with himself. So I just think that's something about baptism that's really beautiful, really meaningful.
Mm.
And, you know, God takes signs seriously.
Certainly.
Just because we don't think that it's
salvific
doesn't mean that we don't think it's serious. Like, sure. I mean, hey, people were dying because they took the Lord's Supper improperly.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm. You know, God apparently takes the Lord's Supper extremely seriously. Certainly. And, you know, most Protestants don't believe in, you know, the idea of transubstantiation, but they think that apparently the Lord takes that seriously.
Right. Colin, I think you're just hitting something that's so, like, usually the pendulum swings to one end or another, right? So on one end, you have baptism saves, therefore it's so critically important, right? Mm-hmm. And we know that's wrong for biblical reasons. But then on the other end, it's like, well, it doesn't say, therefore it's not really that important.
Mm-hmm.
And what you're saying is it's an important qualification. Well, no, it doesn't save, but it's also so incredibly important. It's beautiful. It's a command, right? It's a picture of the power of the gospel that God, right, resurrects dead sinners to himself. It's an identification with Jesus. It's not only an identification with Jesus, it's an identification with Jesus' people.
Yeah.
Right? I think a lot of people miss that that the way that you, quote unquote, join the church, that's the New Testament way to join the church, is actually through baptism.
Yeah. It's like a mark of separation.
It's a mark of separation. You're either in the world or you're in the kingdom of God, and until you've made that public profession through the waters of baptism, that's how you get identified as a citizen of the kingdom, as a member of a church.
And I think that brings, you mentioned a bit ago, and it brings us to a good point in the conversation is, so there's best practices, and then there's what's been done. So you kind of alluded to it. It's an identification with God's people.
Correct.
With his church. And so, just kind of knowing how Liberty Baptist is, it would be a prerequisite to church membership.
Certainly.
So we take church membership at Liberty Baptist pretty seriously.
Certainly. Because the Bible does.
Because the Bible does. Yes. It's not just something we've decided to do here, or you've decided to do here. It's something we take seriously, and baptism would be a prerequisite to church membership. Not necessarily baptism here, though.
Correct.
You would accept those who have been baptized, their baptisms at other churches.
With a couple qualifications, but yes.
Yeah, so that was my next question. Gotcha. What would be those qualifications as you're just kind of thinking through it?
Yeah, so, well, one, we believe that conversion, right, turning from your sins, trusting in Jesus, has to precede baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, it's not really baptism.
Yeah.
Right? I have good paedobaptist friends, people who believe in infant baptism. And I would say, look, if you're an infant and you get dunked in the water, you can call that baptism, but I don't think, biblically speaking, that's actually baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So baptism occurs when someone's already converted, and then they are, you know, immersed in the water. And so there's, that would be one thing, is like, okay, so when you were, quote unquote, baptized, was it before or after your conversion?
Yeah.
If it was before, well, then it wasn't actually baptism.
Yeah.
If it's after, then it might be.
Yeah.
Because
legitimate.
Why would you be baptized if you hadn't accepted? It was simply just a works thing, almost like you're trying to get salvation in some way.
Well, yeah.
And so would you recommend that if they were baptized before they profess faith, like they were just like in a church with their parents and they were like, hey, you know, we would love to have you baptized before you went off to college.
So during whenever we talk about this in our membership class, I always share a personal anecdote from my past. So I grew up in the church. At about 4 or 5 years old, I made a quote-unquote profession, was baptized. And as I got older in middle school, high school, and college, it was evident that I wasn't really following Jesus. I didn't fall away. I was like never legitimately converted. Mm-hmm. And so then at 22, when I'm legitimately converted, right, this is when I turn from my sins, I trust in Jesus. Well, it took me several years to kind of get this thinking of my sort of my Baptist theology worked out. Mm-hmm. Well, by that time, I was an associate pastor at a church. Mm. And I'm aware, like, wait a second, I was converted, or I was quote-unquote baptized, I got wet before my conversion. I've never actually been baptized. Mm-hmm. And so as a pastor of a church, wow. I came to this conviction, and I was like, no, this is about obeying Jesus.
Yeah.
And so I've obeyed the command to be baptized at that church, even though I was, you know, a pastor there. And so I just encourage people, like, hey, yeah, if you're realizing that you are quote-unquote baptized before your conversion, and now you're realizing that you need to be baptized, you should go through with it. Because anytime we obey Jesus, that's always a good thing, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Man, and so here, I want to be the voice of our Presbyterian friends here.
Certainly, go for it.
Well, Nathan, infants were circumcised under the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm. Born on a old covenant.
But baptism.
Okay.
But baptism yeah. is new covenant circumcision.
Yeah, yeah, so they use the Colossians 2 passage, right? Mm-hmm. So Colossians 2:12, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so they
seems to join them together.
It seems like it.
You seem pretty open and shut there, yeah, Nathan.
At first, until you realize that the circumcision that he's talking about in Colossians 2, the parallel that baptism has in Colossians 2 with circumcision, is not the circumcision of the flesh.
Bam.
It's the circumcision of the heart.
Shabam.
It's conversion.
Yeah.
So that is actually a text that is most, like, that's, I love it when my pedo-Baptist friends bring that up, because that's actually one of the clearest texts that we have to support a believer's baptism.
Yeah, circumcision of the heart. So, essentially saying it's talking about there's a circumcision of sin from saying, I'm saved and I believe in Christ. So, the prerequisite that we were talking about,
yes.
It's, you're saved, and you're saying, I believe this, and you get baptized. So it's an indication of the circumcision that's going on in the heart. It's not, that's not evidence for, well, this should happen to infants as well.
Yeah, so in the Old Covenant, the precursor to circumcision is birth.
Mm-hmm.
But in the New Covenant, the precursor for circumcision baptism is the new birth.
Mm.
Mm, that's so good. Okay, man, I also love Colossians 2. And one thing that's just so cool about Colossians 2 is how it talks about the circumcision of the heart. I love how, starting in verse 11, it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands.
Yes. That's, sorry.
By putting off the body of the flesh. And here's the cool part. By the circumcision of Christ. And what's so cool?
Was that?
That was verse 11
of chapter 2.
And what's so cool about that is I was in a intermediate Greek 2, I think, with Dr. Todd Chipman at Midwestern. Shout out, Dr. Chipman. You're the man. And he was talking about how the reference to the circumcision of Christ is the death of Christ. That's what he means when he says the circumcision of Christ.
Certainly.
It's the death of Christ. It's the cut to get really blatant here. It was his cutting off.
Mm.
You know, it was when he was cut off, and with him we also died. We also were cut off, and our old nature was killed with him, so that just as you see in baptism, and here's what's so cool about baptism, you not only see the death, you also see the resurrection of baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And just as he was raised from the dead, so we too walk in newness of life. And I just think it's so cool. It's a circumcision that's made without hands. Mm. It's done spiritually in the heart before it's done on the outside. So I've always seen baptism as having a correspondence to circumcision only indirectly. It's through the cross that baptism has a correspondence to circumcision. It's not a one-to-one correspondence. Mm. Yeah.
That's good.
At least that's how I've always
seen it. You know, one of the arguments that people will put forth to say, well, this whole, you know, believer's baptism is somewhat new, right? We see it resurging around the Reformation. And I think there's a really good, plausible argument for that, just historically speaking, because what happens around the time of the Reformation? Not only are people sort of rediscovering biblical truths, but they're also getting what into their own language? The Bible. Mm-hmm. And so what's happening now is the Bible had been obscure because you know you got to be a priest, you got to know Latin in order to have access to it. But now people
most of the priests didn't know Latin.
Certainly. And so, but now people have the Bible in their own language and they're reading the Bible and they're just being convinced. They're like, actually, it looks like the Bible teaches pretty clearly that only believers should be baptized and not the children of believers. In fact, you guys familiar with my man Charles Spurgeon? You guys heard of him?
Never heard of him before.
Never. Really, never. Man. Not even once. I mention him every now and then in a sermon.
I think I might have heard of him.
It's every sermon.
I do go to a school called Spurgeon College, but I don't know if that's related.
Yeah, they are. So shortly after his conversion, so he was born in 1834, right? He wanted to be baptized as a believer because he was convinced that only believers should be. So he's raised in a household. He was baptized as a baby, right? His whole household believes that only, you know, babies should be, or, you know, children.
Was he raised congregational?
Congregational, yeah. Okay. So they, yep. And so, so he gets convinced that believers should be baptized, right, by reading his Bible. Yeah. And so he announces to his mother, right, that he's going to be, you know, baptized as a believer. And she's heartbroken, right? Because it seems like he's, like, deviating from the family religion.
He's rebelling
in one sense. And so she told him, child. She said, you know, Charles, I've prayed for your conversion ever since you were a little child, but I never prayed that you would ever become a Baptist. And this 15-year-old replied to his mother, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above what you have asked or thought."
Oh, my God. You got to love Spurgeon. So
like, at 15, you say?
At 15 Spurgeon's years old. Got so many zingers. It's like, and he's That's always beautiful. So gracious about it. Mm. So yeah, it's amazing.
That leads me to kind of to thinking through this because we've said it. But I think we need to just kind of touch on it again more explicitly that's why it's important to have a right understanding of the gospel.
That's good.
So to kind of put that into practical terms, if someone were at an LDS church, Latter-day Saints, or another church that deviates from our understanding of the gospel, and they were baptized then, and they are now saved. They have a right understanding of the gospel, but they said like, "Oh well, in my heart, I knew what was right, or I understood the gospel better. I was kind of iffy on that, anyways." I believe you would say, "Okay, well, at that time." That's what they were preaching. They were preaching a different gospel, and that was your understanding of it, whether you believed it in your heart or not. You were baptized to a false gospel, a different gospel. And so I think that's why it's important to say that you have to, you're baptized not to yourself. It's not like something you do, it's to a body. You're unifying yourself to God's people. But also that, you have to have a right understanding of the gospel.
Absolutely. Certainly. Yeah, I mean, that's you use the word baptized in a Mormon church, and it's just one of those things where, again, I know what you mean, and I use it too, but, like, it wasn't a real baptism. Right. You just got wet.
Right.
You know, just like if an infant, like, again, and this is not to throw anyone under the bus, but if you're an infant and you get wet, that's not baptism. And so that's why people get confused and say, "No, I was baptized." And we're like, No, because that's not even a true church. It doesn't hold to the gospel that we, you know, that's revealed in the New Testament.
Yeah, and one thing I've heard pointed out with things like Mormon baptisms, and they don't like to be called Mormons. They prefer to be called Latter-day Saints, but Mormon is easier. One thing I've heard with Mormon baptism is that when they say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," they do not mean even in the ballpark of the same thing we mean. When we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
True. Same language, different meaning.
Completely different meaning, to the point to where it's almost a different language, because they have filled those categories with entirely different definitions. And so when they say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," they might as well have said peanut butter and jelly and tomatoes. Like, because it's just not even for one thing, they view the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three different gods.
So there's a rejection of Trinitarianism.
Certainly. Rejection of, they don't believe God is eternal. Mm-hmm. They believe he was created in time. All of these things, they do not mean the same thing when we say baptized or baptism or anything like that. So, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Man, so, so let's bring it kind of full circle as we start to wrap up here. So when you think of baptism, if you can kind of define it for us, so if someone who's listening to this wants to take away from this episode, what is baptism? Can you give us kind of a working definition to take?
Absolutely. So, you know, it's a multifaceted doctrine, just means, you know, there's a lot of different components, but maybe mm-hmm. to try to attempt to answer your question, I would say that baptism is a picture of the power of the gospel. It's a picture of our salvation through judgment. It's a picture of being cleansed from the stain of sin. Mm-hmm. And it's also a picture of being united to Jesus, but also Jesus's people.
Yeah.
So it's a picture. That doesn't mean it's unimportant, right? Yeah. You know, I mean, if you have a picture of your wife, you're going to take care of that. You know, you love it. You keep in your, I have a picture of my 10-year-old daughter that I've had in my wallet for like several years, and I love opening it and seeing it. It's not my daughter, but it's a picture of my daughter. It represents something incredibly important. Mm-hmm. And so that's what baptism is. It's a picture of all those things, and thus it's incredibly important. So that I know that's a lot there. It's kind of hard to summarize it, but I would just say, it's a picture of those items that I just mentioned.
Yeah, and it's a picture that we're being obedient in doing.
Certainly, because it is a command.
Yep.
It's an act of obedience.
And so I think because we've been tying this so closely with it being a God's people and a church act, I wonder if you could just quickly kind of speak to why that's important. So we've been alluding to it. We haven't done any episodes on it, so we haven't talked about this. Why is that important to be set apart to these people? Why can't you just go to a church mm-hmm. that's willing to baptize you and then continue to listen to church sermons and kind of keep doing your thing, traveling and whatnot?
The continued participation in a church.
Right.
In the church that you've been baptized in.
Right, right.
Can I add to that question?
Sure.
I want to add to that question. The baptism is used as a picture of our unity,
true,
of the body of Christ in Scripture. Talks about us having one baptism, one cup, one loaf. Mm-hmm. You know, all of those things. Scripture seems to use baptism as a picture of our unity.
Certainly,
not just on a global level, but Paul brings it local. To say we have one baptism, one cup, one spirit, one Lord, y'all should be unified mm-hmm. and have one mind and one spirit.
Yeah.
And so along the same lines, maybe this is a different question. I'm sorry.
Sorry, that's a good point. It's a good observation.
But also, like, how does baptism affect church unity and how we should relate to one another as brothers and sisters?
Yeah, so maybe to try to answer Josh's question first, and then we can get back to that one. Yeah, in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Like, it's literally impossible to do Christianity alone. Mm-hmm. It's not how it's set up, right? Yeah. The tragic thing is we live in a country and a time and age where we have a lot of freedom, and there's this heavy emphasis on individualism. And there's not, this doesn't mean that's entirely wrong, but when you take your individualism to the New Testament, there's going to be a rub there.
Yeah.
So, like, you know, if you study the Bible, and whenever we use the word you, it can either mean, so I could say, how are you doing? Mm-hmm. Well, you don't know if I'm asking both of you, mm-hmm. how are both of you doing, or if I'm just asking one of you. Mm-hmm. You know,
that's why they say, how are y'all doing?
Yeah, how are y'all? Well, the Bible and the original languages, like, helps distinguish between whether it's an individual you or it's a plural you.
Sure.
And if you look at all the yous, and especially all the you, the commands to, like, holiness and just the way to do Christianity, it's always plural, almost always plural. And it's almost always written to whom? To a church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so you read these commands that God has given to his people. They're not meant to be individual, isolated commands. They're commands that must be kept in the context of a local church. Mm. Or you just think of all the one another's, right? Mm. Let's just take one of them, love one another, right? Mm-hmm. I've told people there's two ways that you can break this command. Mm-hmm. One way is to be around other Christians, right? To be a part of a local church and just be a jerk, right? Just to be unkind, to be harsh, to have a horrible tone, to just be rude. And in doing so, you're not loving one another.
Sure.
But there's another way to break that command. You know how that is?
To not even be around them.
To not be around them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that doesn't mean you're keeping it. It just means you're avoiding the command. And so, all of those one another commands, in order to fulfill them, you have to belong to a local church. And baptism is the way that you join and become a part of a local church. If you look at old, like, where they, I think it was like 3rd or 4th century, where these first church buildings were constructed, at the front of the church, the entrance, you know what was always there at the entrance?
Baptismal.
Mm-hmm. Why? Because they're symbolizing that is the entrance,
mm-hmm.
God's prescribed means of mm-hmm. entering into this new covenant community. In the same way that, you know, circumcision was the way of sort of being identified as God's people, baptism is now the way that God's people are marked off, they're identified.
I heard Mark Dever say on his podcast, Pastor's Talk, that baptism is your seat at the Lord's Supper that you take with the rest of the church.
Well, this is why, you know, I don't know if we have time to get into this. This is why, and I thought it was interesting that you went with the Lord's Supper before baptism, because mm-hmm. I would make a case that unless you've been baptized, mm-hmm. you actually shouldn't be observing the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, I know that's like a pretty controversial statement, but mm-hmm. but I think, you know, just for the reasons that I gave, you don't have a seat at the Lord's table, right, with the Lord's people if you've not first identified yourself as a part of mm-hmm. the Lord's people.
Yeah, yeah. No, that we probably should have done it the other way around. It was purely on availability.
Yeah, we actually basis. Tried to do that.
That was my fault. I'm sorry, guys. I'm a busy guy, so I'm glad to hear that, though.
I was like, let's do baptism, and then we had to move things around, and I was like, well, I don't want to miss a. So let's just do the Lord's Supper.
Let's just do the Lord's Supper.
It's funny how I like pointed that out, but in reality, it was my fault.
No, it's okay. I was trying to avoid it.
It's awesome.
The Lord ordained this conversation.
That's hilarious.
So,
well, Nathan,
yeah,
we love you.
Love you too, guys. We really
appreciate it. So,
you gave a dope sermon on Sunday,
thanks,
by the
brother.
Way.
Yeah,
it was great.
Yeah, it was good. It was on unity.
We're
really excited. And love. Yeah, it was really good. Any closing thoughts by either of you before we close up shop here?
Yeah, no, I mean, I really appreciate you guys doing the podcast and really appreciate this subject. It's one where, mm-hmm. you know, people, again, don't think about it a whole lot. If for what it's worth, like, can I give, like, sort of a shameless plug?
Please.
If you want more information on this, if you go to our website and you look under the sermon archives, I preached a 4-part sermon series called Church Matters,
mm-hmm.
and I talked about baptism, Lord's Supper, church membership, and church discipline, and how all 4 of those are connected together. So if they go online, they look at, they listen
to that. We'll link it in the show notes.
Oh, that'd be great. Mm-hmm. Awesome.
Yeah. That was really, I was going to ask about resources, so that's perfect.
I would just say, you know, I quoted this verse from Romans 4, but in Romans 4, it talks about circumcision and Abraham, and it says that Abraham received circumcision as the seal of the righteousness he had by faith. The righteousness he already had by faith. Mm. Mm. And even though I don't think baptism and circumcision can be made, we can turn them into one-to-one correspondences, I think that there's a parable
certainly.
With baptism in that it, the gospel and faith in Christ, faith in God's promises, is always what God has required.
Certainly.
That's always what God's wanted. Because let's be honest here, whenever we have faith in God's promises, that's the Spirit of God working in us. Good. That's the true work of the Spirit. The circumcision or baptism, these are things that we receive as signs. Mm. There are things that we receive as signs, or they're acts that we participate in public identification with Christ, public turning away from our sins, trusting in Him. And so I would just say, you know, we always have to keep the work of Christ and the gospel 100% central.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm.
When we talk about, I mean, what else would baptism be about?
Yeah.
Mm.
It's all about the gospel. It's not really about even as we talk about church membership, church discipline, and how baptism and Lord's Supper, it's all centered around the gospel.
Certainly.
Being a member of the new covenant, receiving the Spirit, the law of God written on our heart, and the forgiveness of sins, baptism contains all of these things.
Yeah.
And we receive them as a seal of the righteousness we have by faith in Christ. Good. And so that's a closing thought I have.
Beautiful.
I got one more resource here. Awesome. It's a Nine Marks book. It's written by Bobby Jameson. It's entitled Going Public.
Oh, perfect. Yeah.
Why Baptism is Required for Church Membership. It's a really helpful resource. So if you guys want to link that too, so your listeners can hopefully check that out, that'd be great. Sweet.
Yeah, will do. Well, we appreciate it. Thanks for listening, guys, and come back next week.
Yes.